I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, we're going to consider from the first chapter, verses 10 to 17. We continue a series that I started a few months ago. First Corinthians chapter 1, 10 through 17. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Well, if you're a student of history, then you know that every major civilization in the world, at some point in its own history, could have been considered a cult of personality. Now, a cult of personality is a situation where a group of people become so infatuated with a leader that infatuation becomes an expressive or overly expressive adoration and devotion to that person. And this especially occurs in the political world. But as we see here in the text before us, this can also arise in the church. The church at Corinth was faced with this problem, and as a result, they looked more like their claimed leaders, or they looked more to their claimed leaders than to Christ and his gospel. And so Paul in this passage calls the church back to the unity found in Christ and the ministry of the gospel. And so that's what we want to focus on this evening, the unity in Christ and the ministry of the gospel. And we're going to look at that this evening in this text by looking at three points. First, Paul's appeal. Second, the church's problem. And third, Paul's solution. Paul's appeal, the church's problem, and Paul's solution. Let's look at our first point, Paul's appeal. Paul begins by saying, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. In a sense, this statement is the source from which everything else that Paul says in this book flows. The rest of the book is Paul working out this appeal. And what's the bottom line of this appeal? Be united. Church at Corinth, be united. Now, the Bible has much to say about being united. And what is clear is that the church of Christ is united and yet must pursue unity. It must be continually pursued. And so while there were obvious divisions in this church, that didn't have to be the case. This church, which was not unified, which didn't share the same mind or judgment, was nevertheless a fellowship of Jesus Christ, and therefore one in that fellowship. You see, God had already established that. Paul mentions that in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. But this church wasn't acting that way. They weren't acting and living as a fellowship in Jesus Christ. They had allowed their own interests to cloud the real reasons for their fellowship in Corinth, the reason of God calling them together. And so Paul makes his appeal here, and notice how he does. His appeal isn't harsh. It's not judgmental. It's not overly critical. It does come with some force and some strength. But notice how it begins. He calls these Christians brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. And by invoking the idea of the family relationship of these Christians, Paul's appealing to their heart. Today we celebrate Father's Day. Fathers, maybe you have had to make an appeal like this to your children, to your family. Mothers, maybe you have had to make an appeal like this. Children, maybe you remember your parents making a heartfelt appeal. Johnny, Susie, love your brother. Love your sister. Stop the strife. Stop the fighting. Stop the bickering. That's the kind of appeal that Paul is making here. And Paul's right to make this appeal in this way because the church of God is a family of God. It's God's family where we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We have one Father and one Lord, as the text says. And it's that lordship of Christ which Paul will also use in his appeal. He makes his appeal in the name of the very one to whom we owe our fellowship to, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Parents, you've probably heard this saying before, and maybe you've used it. I've brought you into this world, and I can take you out. That's one of those statements that kind of says, hey, I'm the authority here. God has given you to me. And in a very real sense, that's what Paul is saying when he uses Christ's name here. He's essentially saying, church at Corinth, remember who you belong to. Remember who your Lord is. Christ is Lord. You're not Lord. You're not Savior. Christ is Lord and Savior of his church. And the church belongs to him. It's his fellowship, founded upon his life, his death, and purchased by the sacrificial blood. And because of him, you've been called out of a world of disunity and schism and conflict, a world where those things are everyday occurrences. And you've been called into a fellowship of believers in Christ. And so Paul's appeal here reminds this church that Christ is the Lord of the church and that they are a family of God. A fellowship because God has called them together to be so. And so as we think about this tonight, I wonder if we realize the reason we are here at Zion United Reformed Church in Ripon, California. The reason is because God has called us here. God has called each and every one of us here tonight. Whether you're in the pew or here behind the pulpit, God has called us here. Whether you participate in Bible studies or you serve in the VBS program, whether you're in youth group, GEMS, and cadets, it is God who has called you to this church. It's no accident that you're here. It's no accident that you're a part of this church. You didn't just happen to come across this church all by yourself. The Lord has called us here. God has purposefully called each of us here to be a fellowship of Christ. And what that means is that our church should be centered on Christ, our relationships centered on Christ, our worship centered on Christ. And that's really what Christ is talking about in his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prays for the unity of the church. It's unity based on the truth of Christ. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. And then he goes on to say, so that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us. A church is a body who has been united in Christ, and united to pursue Christ, and united to spur each other on to growth in Christ. And that's what Paul is referring to when he, in the second half of verse 10, he says, be united in the same mind and the same judgment. The verb that Paul uses here speaks of being perfected, of being completed in that same mind, the same judgment. And that's what's expressed of a church that is unified, a church in unity, a perfect unity and bond in Jesus Christ. And that's a unity that exists only in Christ. There's nowhere else in all of the world where someone can say there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. Now, I've been a part of this church since we met back in the high school. And now I have the great privilege of serving you in the capacity that I've been called. But when I first came to this church, there were some obvious differences. I was a young Mexican kid who shared a number of different experiences. But despite those differences, I was never made to feel my differences. Many of you took Ronnie and myself right in and you expressed to us a love and unity that I have to confess I haven't experienced to this day. And that's a beautiful thing. A beautiful thing. And so I commend you as a church, as a fellowship, as a family. But I also exhort you, continue to pursue that kind of love and fellowship. Continue to pursue that kind of unity. Just because we have it doesn't mean that it can't escape our grasp. Unity must be groomed. It must be worked on. It must be cultivated. Strife and quarrels can arise without a notice. And when they do, it's easy to forget. It's easy to forget that it was God who called us here to be a fellowship, to be representatives of Christ here in this particular area, Ripon, California. That's what the church at Corinth had completely forgotten. They had completely forgotten that it was God who called them. They were more interested in the cult of personality than of the church. And really, that was the problem. That was the problem of this church. If the church is to be thought of as a people called together to be a fellowship in Christ, then the church should be thought, should be said, to ultimately follow no one other than Christ. That wasn't the case at Corinth. Verse 11 says, "For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' or 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.'" The church at Corinth had traded their identity as a church for the label cult of personality. There weren't just divisions in this church, but each of the divisions were said to claim a particular leader. And what's interesting is this is something that the people themselves said. They celebrated this. This wasn't something that Paul mistakenly labels them with. They labeled themselves as followers of Paul, Apollos, Peter, or Christ. And so I think up front, what we could even note here is that these said leaders weren't even in the church at the time. They weren't actively working in the church. But that didn't stop the people from claiming allegiance and devotion to them. Now, each of these men had a part to play in the life of this church. Paul himself being the one who established this church by God's grace. Apollos, as reported in Acts 18, was an eloquent speaker and a great Christian apologist who had spent some time here in Corinth. And Peter as well. I'm sure Peter, in the time that he spent here in Corinth, probably found a few Jews who could really relate well to him. These men each had a part to play in the life of this church. But when they left, factions rose up in their names. And so the person who these people claimed to follow weren't even around. In today's church, it might be someone that a church has never even met. And that's why I think as a people, we need to be careful. Careful how we speak of our favorite theologian. Careful how we speak of our favorite author, our favorite speaker. We don't want to give the impression that we follow anyone other than Christ. You see, the problem here wasn't the people, the problem wasn't Paul, it wasn't Apollos, it wasn't Peter. The problem was the people at Corinth. The problem was their heart. The temptation at Corinth was to be known by something special in the eyes of others. And the way to achieve this was to identify with the gifts and talents of these men. The problem was the heart of the people. They identified certain qualities that they wanted to be associated with, and they were willing to split over this. Note here that Paul doesn't mention anything about the truth. He doesn't mention anything about teaching or some doctrinal issue. That wasn't the problem. The people weren't split over the gospel. This church knew the gospel. But having known it, they set it aside so that they could focus on the talents and the gifts of men. We see much of this in today's church, where Christians who know the gospel and know better step away from the simple ministry of the gospel and instead focus particularly on gifted men. We've all seen it before, a church billboard raised up on the roadside or even in front of the church where two-thirds of the picture is taken up by the pastor's face. Or we all heard the saying, that church is Pastor so-and-so's church. And what does this produce? But a church which is known more for their cult following of a person than for their devotion to Jesus and to his ministry. And when this happens, people take note. People notice. People know what that church is all about. Paul speaks here of Paul referring to Chloe's people as those who took note. And you know who particularly takes note? The world. The world, the watching world, a world who says, you Christians preach unity and love, but we know what your unity and love amounts to. Some 41,000 denominations. And that's not counting the non-denominational churches. We see your devotion to Jesus when you call yourselves or identify your churches as Pastor so-and-so's church, and then you follow every one of his beck and calls. Listen to what unnoted atheist wrote about this. He says, in the average evangelical church, the center of attention is not Jesus, not the word, nor the sacraments. The focus is on the man standing behind the pulpit. He is the man of God, God's messenger, the pastor. In some evangelical churches, he's also the bishop, prophet, apostle. He's the main cog in the machine, without which the machine won't run. If you doubt this, watch what happens when one of these superstar evangelicals leave their church. The membership inevitably declines, often because church members don't like the new guy. Evangelicals then feel, quote unquote, led to join another church so they can be, quote unquote, fed. Rarely will they admit that the reason they changed churches was because they were spiritually and emotionally infatuated with the pastor who left. The world is watching. The world notices our failure in this regard. In John 17, Jesus prays for unity in part so that the world may believe that he was from the Father. What will be our testimony? What will be our testimony to the world? Will our testimony be to the John Calvins of the world? Will it be to the MacArthurs of the world, the John Pipers of the world, the you put the name in there? Brothers and sisters, we're called to be a church. A church of Christ, not a cult of personality, not a faction of people longing to be identified with gifts and talents of others. Paul says in Philippians 1:27, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You want to be identified with something? Be identified with Christ. Identify yourself with him and his sufferings, with his death. That's what our baptism did. And then when the time comes for us to testify to the world, we'll testify to Christ. To Christ and his gospel. Well, Paul's solution here is that very thing. Paul's solution is to put forth the focus on Christ and the ministry that he's given to his church. Verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Baptism is an identification with Christ, with his suffering. But these Christians at Corinth had it all wrong. They wanted to identify with the man who baptized them instead of the name into which they were baptized. And so Paul says here, wait, wait, church, you missed the point. Don't identify with me. Don't identify with Apollos. Don't identify with Peter. And he goes on to say, I'm glad I didn't baptize many of you so that you don't make that mistake. Identify with Christ, the one in whom you have been baptized. Identify with him, the one who was crucified for you, the one who bled for you. He was the one who suffered for you. He was the one who carried the cross and then hung on that very cross for you. Well, what did Paul do for this church? What did Apollos do for this church? What did Peter do for this church? Well, Paul answers that in chapter 3, verse 5. There he says that they were servants through whom the people believed. One planted, the other watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. You know, we should thank God for people like Paul and Apollos and Peter. These were men who were faithful to the ministry that God gave them, and they were used mightily by God. We should appreciate them. We should be thankful for them. And we can also thank God for men who serve our church today, and even men who have served our church throughout church history. But that appreciation, that thanks, should be a distant, distant second when compared to the praise, glory, and adoration that we give to God and to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We don't want to give anyone the impression. We don't even want to give the chance of anyone thinking that we follow men. And so Paul calls us to identify with Christ over and against any men. And when we identify with Christ, remember what we're actually identifying with in Christ. It's not gifts. It's not the wisdom of the world. It's not talents. It's a cross. It's suffering. It's sacrifice. It's love for others. It's no wonder that this church at Corinth failed in all of these areas. They were chasing after the ideas and values of men. And one place that this was obviously seen, and Paul makes note of this, is in the ministry of the church. And so Paul here mentions preaching Christ. And what he mentions here is a preview of what he'll spend the next four chapters on, which is the ministry of the preached word, the task which Christ, the church's Lord, has given to her. Remember, the church at Corinth was consumed with gifts of men, and their desire was to be identified with those gifts. So they gave little attention to the ministry of the gospel. It wasn't good enough for them. It wasn't flashy enough for them. It wasn't the kind of thing that drew many people into the church. It didn't give them the kind of recognition that they wanted. These are things we hear often today in many churches. The gospel's just not going to do it. It's not going to bring people into the church. It's not going to draw the world in. It's not relevant for today. But you know what? As a church, I think we can admit some of those things. The Bible does. Paul's going to go on to say that the gospel isn't the wisdom of the world. The gospel isn't flashy. But that's not the purpose of the gospel. Nor is it the purpose of preaching. And so Paul goes on to use himself as an example of how and what the ministry of the church should be. And notice how he speaks of preaching. He says, preach, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. Now, this doesn't mean that a church should be satisfied with hearing incoherent or poorly articulated preaching, or that the minister shouldn't be a polished speaker. Preaching should be eloquent. A preacher should be articulate. We have to remember, however, what's going on in this church. There's a historical context here. Corinth was a church overly concerned with rhetoric, with style, with elegance, with the talents of men, so much so that the message of the cross was being sacrificed. The message of the gospel was in the shadows of eloquence and articulation. You see, the ministry of the preached word shouldn't rely primarily on eloquence and articulation. It should rely on the message of Christ. People don't need good speakers. The world is full of good speakers. People need to hear the message of Christ and Christ crucified for their forgiveness. That's a message that the church has over against the world. It's a message that the world is in great need of, that sinners need to hear, need to know. It's a message that we've been called to as a church to proclaim here at Zion. And if that message ever is lost in this church, well, then maybe it's time to move on. Maybe it's time to fight. Maybe it's time to divide. You see, unity should never come at the expense of truth. That's a great temptation that many churches face today. They want to be unified, and so out goes the truth of Scripture. But unity should never come at the expense of truth. I know many of you here this evening, many of you who started this church, many of you who have come to this church, because where you were previously, you weren't hearing Christ crucified. You weren't hearing the gospel preached. I'm glad you're here. And I pray that we never have to leave a church for that reason ever again. I pray that the message of Jesus will continue to be the heart and soul of this church and the ministry here. Because when it is, we'll be unified. We'll be a fellowship of God. We'll be apprehensive to follow men, and we'll have Christ at the center of our lives and at the center of our church. That's the kind of unity that we want. That's the kind of unity that the Bible calls us to pursue. That's the kind of unity that the Bible celebrates. It's the kind of unity that Psalm 103 speaks of. And I'll close with this. It says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." We are a family of God. I pray that we continue to be so, a family in the fellowship of Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have called together a church. We thank you that you have called people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You've called us to yourself. And that in your church there is neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. We are one in Christ. Lord, I pray that by your gospel you continue to encourage and strengthen us to continue to pursue that unity. May we step away from the things that so easily divide us, Lord, especially when it comes to things like talents and following men. Father, may we here at Zion be a fellowship that is always known to follow you and you alone. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to respond together by turning to number 278. Number 278, how good and pleasant is